probably the most radical section of Jesus's teaching in the New Covenant. It's from Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 43 to 48. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. You've heard it that it has been said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray that those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do that? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I pray that what I say this evening may be inspired by your Spirit and informed by your word. Amen. If you were to ask most people, their consensus would be, as it was in the beginning of this portion of Scripture, love your neighbour, hate your enemies. Love your family and friends, yes, you want to, and they want to love you. Might as well love your neighbour. After all, if you have a crisis with your neighbour or an argument with your neighbour, both of you pay. Yeah, love your friends, love your family, love even your neighbours. But as for your enemies, isn't it natural and normal to hate them? Otherwise, they are your enemies, so why shouldn't you hate them? Why shouldn't you expect or even want the worst for them? Bring curses upon their head. Ask God to condemn them. Why not? Isn't that normal? Isn't that natural? However, if the Lord himself had that mentality of only loving friends and neighbours and hating enemies, then what would be the chance of Jesus being sent to earth in order to die on the cross, in order to pay the price for our sins? Because at the time that Jesus came to die on the cross, we were all his enemies by virtue of the fall. We are fallen people in a fallen world. Subconsciously, we want to ignore God or disobey or hate him. We certainly don't want to accept him as our Lord. We naturally don't want to have God on the throne of our life and the Holy Spirit influencing him. We are naturally his enemies, being fallen people in a fallen world. Even when we want to be friends with him, we don't know how to, because our sinful nature drags us down. We were his enemies when Jesus came to earth. That's why he came to earth. That's why he died on the cross and rose triumphant over sin and death. If God's mentality was love your friends and love your neighbours, but hate your enemies, what hope would there have been of the gospel even existing? Because when Jesus came to earth, we weren't exactly his neighbours. We were on earth rather than going to hell rather than in heaven. We weren't exactly his friends either. We were his enemies. God the Father sent Jesus to die for those who were in alienation and hostility from him. He was blessing those who cursed him, doing good to those who hate him, praying for those who persecuted him. That's what the Father did. And if being Christ-like is being like Jesus, because Jesus was sent by the Father in order to turn enemies into friends, by blessing them rather than cursing them, doing good to them rather than hating them, praying for them rather than spitefully using those who persecute, then shouldn't we do the same with our enemies? Shouldn't we be wishing the best on our neighbours who don't stand for the things that we stand for? Maybe we shouldn't wish that the worst things happen to Muslims because they're the natural opponents of Jews and Christians politically. But the Father says, through the Son in Matthew's Gospel, that he makes his sun rise on the evil as well as the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. He then says, if you merely those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do that. Why do tax collectors have such a tough time in the New Testament? Well, being a tax collector at the time of Jesus wasn't quite as reputable as working for HMRC today. If you were a tax collector, you were sent out and you were told by the Roman authorities or Herod, you've got to collect so much from that street. And you decided who on the street paid what. He's going to pay this, he's going to pay that, he's going to pay that. And the way that you did it is you accepted bribes and you favoured your friends and anyone you had a grudge against. Well, they can pay half the tax for the street. And you could actually charge your own commission. You could collect more tax than the Romans wanted. You could bump the figures up and take as much commission as you could get away with. And if someone didn't pay their tax, you simply sent the Roman army round to beat them up or burn them out. Tax collectors were a bit like the mafia. The more I describe them to friends of mine in Italy, the more I say, well, they're just like mafiosi. But even mafiosi love mafiosi. After all, they are a family. Even bad people love each other, if only in order for self-preservation and self-protection. What value is it? What good is it? What value is it if you just love those who love you? Do good to those who can benefit from you and you from them. No. If we are going to be like Jesus, he made the jump from loving his friends to loving his enemies. And that's why Jesus came to die on the cross. And if we're truly his believers, if we're truly his disciples, we have got to do the same thing. We've got to love our enemies as well as our friends, instead of praying for the worst things to happen to the Islamic world. Maybe pray that God blesses the Islamic world, and in that blessing, they may actually see who the real God is. There's an echo of this New Testament teaching in an Old Testament book, which is very well known. And the name of that book is Jonah. Jonah almost is a prophecy of what is going to happen in this book. And as you know from the book of Jonah, it starts with God calling Jonah not to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, which is just about to invade Israel and send 10 of the countries, 10 of the tribes into exile and disperse them and persecute them. Instead of going to Nineveh, the great city, in order to cry out for its destruction, he's going to cry out for their repentance. And what is Jonah's response in the first chapter? Instead of going to Nineveh and preaching so that the Ninevites repent and get blessed, he takes a ship away to Tarshish on the opposite side of the Mediterranean, tries to get as far away, Joppa, to Tarshish as he possibly can from Nineveh. And I think it's taught in Sunday school, and most people know what happened to Jonah on that boat trying to escape his missionary assignment, because he doesn't want to preach to his enemies so that they would be blessed by his message. What happens is that the boat gets into trouble. They throw everything overside, and in the end, they think, we're going to go down. They cast lots because they can't think of anything better to do, to find out the perpetrator, and they discover that Jonah's the person responsible. So they throw Jonah overboard, and so they don't drown. But what happens is a big fish or a whale, and what on earth is a whale doing in the middle of the Mediterranean? I don't know. Swallows up Jonah, carries Jonah along, and takes him back to the east end of the Mediterranean, where he is basically deposited on the beach. And Jonah prays to the Lord that when that I was cast into the deep, into the hearts of the sea, the flood surrounded me, or the billows and waves passed over me, but I called upon you. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. And this extreme story proves to Jonah that there's no way out of his assignment. So the word of the Lord at the beginning of the third chapter comes to him for the third time. He says, go to Nineveh, the great city, preach to it the message I tell you. And so Jonah goes to Nineveh, a three-day journey away, and he starts to preach. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown unless you repent. And maybe Jonah doesn't expect people to respond to a message. I mean, what do you think the chances are of going to, of an Israeli going to Tehran today and preaching in the public square? If you don't turn to the correct God of Israel within 40 days, you're going to be all burnt up. Well, you'd expect him to end up in jail or worse. Probably get his head cut off or be stoned to death on the spot. However, much to our surprise today, and certainly to Jonah's surprise then, the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel, the enemies of Jonah himself, the Ninevites actually repent. And the king sends out an ordinance saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Let man and beast covered by sackcloth cry mightily to the true God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from violence. Who can tell? God may relent and turn away his fierce anger. We may not perish. And God sees their works, and they are averted from the disaster. Basically, the Ninevites repent, and instead of the city being destroyed in 40 days, they turn, to their surprise and to Jonah's surprise, to the God of Israel. Sadly, it doesn't last for long. Within a matter of a few decades, the Assyrians were marching on Israel, conquering the 10 tribes. They also marched on Jerusalem, and God had to stop them from sacking the city and taking the other two tribes into exile. But at this point, Assyria, even though it didn't last, got the right side of God. What was Jonah's response? Delight that his mission had worked? No, he was terribly displeased. Beginning of chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He became angry and he prayed to the Lord and saying, oh, this is not I did what I wanted. Our Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? I fled to Tarshish. I know you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, take my life. I don't want to live anymore. I didn't want to be a success in this trip. Wipe me out, since you didn't wipe Nineveh out. I want bad things to happen to my enemies, not for them to repent. And what is the Lord's response in verse 4? Is it right to you to be angry? Jonah goes out of the city and he finds himself a shelter under a plant. But God prepared a worm and it damaged the plant and it withered. And the plant that was Jonah's shelter when he was sitting annoyed by himself, when that plant was destroyed, it made Jonah very, very sad. God has even, first of all, I don't want this message. I don't want to preach to my enemies. Second, I'm annoyed that they've actually repented and avoided judgment. Thirdly, I stomp off by myself to sit under a plant and God destroys it. What is God's response to Jonah? You have had pity for that plant for which you have not labor, nor made it grow. It came up in the night and perished then. Why should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their left, let alone the livestock? There's 120,000 people in Nineveh, let alone the sheep and the goats and the dogs and the cows and the cats and whatever. You're concerned about one plant, but you're not concerned about them. That plant just lasted for a day. I created, says the Lord to Jonah, all the other things in Nineveh as well. You know, I created all of the animals. And I created the human beings in my person. I think that the story of Jonah is preparing us for Jesus's teaching on Matthew 5. It's like a graphic illustration of the teaching that Jesus was later to give about loving your enemies. And I think it is a real challenge for us. In the pandemic days in which we're living, I see the capacity out there for more persecution and discrimination against the church in woke land, as people's subconscious hatred of God as fallen people takes root. I see more discrimination and persecution of Christians, but I also see great opportunities for fruit. I think the most unlikely people in their desperation are going to call upon Jesus and get saved. I see in the church today two groups of people. The first one's the bringers of woe, is going to be disaster and persecution. The second one, the jollification crowd, we're blissfully on the edge of a revival. I ask myself, I think both are going to happen. I see both more trouble for us as believers and as Jews. I see an uprise in persecution of Christians and anti-Semitism. On the other hand, I also see the most unlikely and antagonistic people surprising themselves and other people by coming through to faith. I think both extremes are true, and they should be held in balance. Life is going to get more difficult for Jews and believers as people take out their anger on God, on this covenant people, but as well as more discrimination and persecution against Jews and Christians. I also see the potential for evangelistic fruit and the most unlikely and hostile people coming through to faith. I see both. And to see that happening, we have to have the mentality of loving our enemies as well as our friends. For me, this is deeply personal. I was brought up, you know, with three Holocausts for the price of one. What do I mean by that? My mother's side were Italian Jews. My mother was in my grandmother's womb when they escaped Trieste, which was in Austria and is now in Italy. They escaped Mussolini with Irish passports, and they used them in order to go to Acton in West London because it was a strong Italian place. And Tony Brothers of Acton promised a job for any political refugee who turned up, which was gold dust in the 1930s. That's how my mother's family got to Britain, escaping ultimately the Holocaust. And I could get very angry with Germans for causing the Holocaust. I mean, Italy was very half-hearted about it, I agree. And only 4% of Italian Jews died in the Holocaust. The Italian army actually protected Jews and the Italian police, but we tend to blame the Germans. Why should I not hate Germans? Only 70 years ago, guess what was happening? Or should I say 75, 76 years ago? First Holocaust that I was aware of as a child, the Nazi one, indirectly, why my mother's family fled here. Second one was the Armenian genocide. My father's family are the only Jewish refugees in Britain who I know came to Britain in order to escape a Holocaust intended for somebody else. They are Armenian-speaking Jews. The Armenians the Turks killed one Armenian in three in the Armenian Holocaust. Why did my father's family get out of Armenia and end up in Britain? Answer, they fled on a boat in case some Turkish soldier mistook these Armenian-speaking Jews for proper Armenians. Yes, my father's family, the only Jewish refugees I know in Britain, who came to Britain escaping a Holocaust intended for somebody else, proper Armenians, not Jews. So I could see Germans as my enemy. I could see Turks as my enemy. I find it easier to forgive the Germans because the Germans have come to terms with what they did. Germany and Italy are ironically the two European countries with the best record of supporting Israel in the UN. The Germans accept the guilt of what they did and they still pay Israel reparations. Surely as a believer, I should forgive the Germans because the Germans have come to terms with what they did and they've asked for forgiveness from Israel. Well, if they've asked forgiveness, then maybe I should forgive them. Until recently, I've actually had more problem with the Turks. And I would deliberately boycott Turkish restaurants and kebab houses. Why? Because the Turks have never acknowledged or admitted what they did to the Armenians. I wish the Holocaust was more unique than it is. Everyone knows that one Jew in three died in the Holocaust. Well, let me tell you, one Armenian in three died in the Armenian genocide. It was just as high a percentage of slaughter. Until recently, I found it difficult to forgive Turks. The other day, however, Mary, my wife, and I were taking a walk. And we needed to have a coffee at the end of it. And the only coffee shop that we could find doing takeaway food and drink just happened to be a Turkish one. And before I could object, the two women were sitting down and we were ordering food and I didn't want to be an embarrassment. At the end of our meal, one of us had ordered a cold drink, which they hadn't drunk because the weather was simply too cold. And I asked the waiter, I'll pay the rest of the bill, but I don't want to pay for the water because we didn't drink it. I'll just give it back to you. And the waiter turned round to me and he said, because you've touched it, I can't take it back and give it to another customer. So I assumed that he charged me for the water and it was on the bill. And so as I left the table, I took the water with the bottle of bottled water with me and I took it off and walked home with it. When I got home, I checked the bill. He hadn't actually charged me for the bottle of fizzy water that I'd taken home. I'd actually accidentally stolen it. And what I did was the next day, as early as I could, I walked back, and instead of walking back with the water, I walked in the restaurant and I spoke to the waiter and I said, I've accidentally stolen the bottle of water because when you told me that you couldn't serve it to another customer, I wrongfully assumed that you charged it to my account. I can see from the receipt that you didn't. I've accidentally stolen it. I owe you £3 for a bottle of fizzy water. And he said to me, never mind, it's a present, take it for free. And I found that very sobering, because I thought, there is this nice, kind Turkish waiter who's actually acted more decently than I have. After all, I did steal the water. He could have taken the policeman after me and had me thrown in front of a magistrate. I'd have had great difficulty in convincing both him and the magistrate that taking it was accidental. I just assumed it was on the bill. Yes. Don't hate your enemies. Don't make people who you, or your own people, or your own type, have a grudge with your enemies. It's sub-Christian behavior. If you want them to be nice towards you, you should be nice towards them. And that involves forgiving them. And that involves loving your enemies, so you actually win them over until they are friends. So I've actually resolved not to have a grudge against Turks, even though they don't acknowledge the Armenian genocide in the way that the Germans do the Nazi Holocaust. I said that I was brought up in the world of three Holocausts, my father's side escaping the Armenian genocide, my mother's side escaping the Nazi Holocaust. What was the third one? I was brought up in County Kilburn, when it was 90% Irish Catholic. And even though I was a bad Jewish boy, I was educated in an Irish Catholic school. And the third atrocity I was aware of as a child was the Irish potato famine. And let me tell you something which any of you who are English nationalists may not want to hear. In the Irish potato famine in the 1840s, one Irish Catholic was starved to death, one in three was forced to leave the country, and only one in three remained. And it was deliberate British policy so that there would be a Protestant majority in Ulster, and so it would be calmed from being rebellious. There is no doubt that it was deliberate. When I was a child, I visited Derry with some of my Irish Catholic friends. One day, there were a group of us boys sleeping in sleeping bags in the front room. Suddenly, the door burst in, and there was a paratrooper pointing a gun at my head. They'd broken into the house in case of the fact that instead of it being boys sleeping in sleeping bags, it was guns in sleeping bags. It was a terrifying experience, let me tell you. The next day, I went out to the beach with my closest friend, and he showed me a farm called McDonald's Farm, and he said, "Do you know that used to be the farm that my family lived in up until the 1840s? The potato famine happened, we couldn't eat, we went out fishing, and we were dependent on fish for our living. Without fish, we would have starved. But we were behind with our rent. And our English landlord, who wanted to displace us and put in a Scottish Protestant tenant, who'd been forced out by the Highland clearances, said that because of the fact that we hadn't paid our rent, he was going to confiscate the fishing boat which we had used to catch fish in order to eat. The English landlord and the police burnt the fishing boats in front of the Irish Catholic people, knowing that it would deliberately force them to either starve to death or leave the country. In the case of my friend Steve, his family left on a boat for Liverpool, got down to Bristol, built the Great Western Railway from Bristol all the way to Paddington, and then eventually settled in Kilburn. He told me that. It was difficult at that time for me to not, as a 12-year-old boy, having nearly been shot by a paratrooper, to be a Sinn Féin sympathiser. Many years later, I worked with a Jewish mission called Messianic Testimony. Messianic Testimony has connections with three Presbyterian churches in Northern Ireland, and I was preaching at one on deputation. Because I also had friends on the other side of the fence, I once had a bizarre weekend in Northern Ireland where I had a drink with Gerry Adams and a cup of tea with Ian Paisley on the same trip because of connections I had on both sides. The preacher at the pastor at the Free Presbyterian Church I preached at wanted to teach me a lesson. He took me out and he showed me a bit of burnt out land. He said, "This used to be a house. A policeman lived there who was killed. Then the IRA deliberately blockaded his widow inside the house and burnt the house down deliberately with her inside." Why am I sharing these two stories? One of one atrocity by one side against the other, and the other side, an atrocity which I came across personally 30 years later by the other side against the other side. Look, friends, a Good Friday Agreement is basically because neither side can win that war and neither side could afford it, so they're trying to get some kind of draw. But they hate each other. The vendetta is still going on, and you can see the cost in terms of pain. And let me tell you, I've heard the atrocities from both sides on the other, and frankly, I find them both equally convincing. What can we learn from this? Two things. First of all, that vendetta is a bad idea. Whether it's a vendetta of Protestants against Catholics or Catholics against Protestants in Northern Ireland. Whether it's me as a Jew deciding that because the Germans did what they did, I'm going to curse Germany. Or whether it's the fact that because my family on my father's side left with only the clothes they were wearing, only with rags from Armenia. As I said, the only Jews I know of who came here escaping a Holocaust intended for somebody else. I'm going to hate Turks. Well, I think that waiter taught me a thing or two, didn't he? Vendetta is never a good idea. It just ratchets up the pain. It's best practically and pragmatically to try and love your enemy and come to accommodation with him. That way the overall pain comes down and you may have peace one day. Secondly, as well as pragmatically making sense, loving your enemies is actually God's standard. It's how he treated us and how we should treat our enemies too. Don't just love your friends and your neighbors, love your enemies too. Be like Jesus. We were fallen people in a fallen world, all of us subconsciously antagonistic towards God, all of us sinners. What was Jesus' response? "Oh, Father, why did we create them? Send them all down there." No, Jesus' response was to come and die on a cross in order to pay the penalty for our sin, in order to impute his righteousness, in order that we can become his father's friends rather than his enemies. It is true, sadly, that most people don't take that opportunity, but that opportunity is on the table and we need to preach the gospel. We need to get it out there. God would rather love his enemies than condemn them. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a gospel to preach. We wouldn't be saved. Love your enemies. We can do better than vendettas. Love your enemies. Treat them as God treated us. Thank you for listening.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Mark. You know, I know.